Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege, and it is a privilege to corporately worship you together with others this morning, especially as we start a brand new week and a brand new year. We anticipate what you're going to do in this upcoming year. You've been so faithful to us in 2010. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that we would see this as the worship service, Lord, the giving, our songs, our prayers, but now the teaching, that we allow your word to find a place in our hearts, Lord, bringing correction, encouragement, consoling us. Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Help us to guard against distractions, thinking about appointments and commitments, but see nothing more important than what's here before us this morning, the study of your word. And so we pray that the Spirit of God would illumine your word to our hearts this morning, that you would speak to us, speak to those here that don't know Jesus, those that are far off from the Lord, that you would draw them back to that relationship. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you would bless the word as it goes forth. Lord, I pray for those pastors, those teachers, those communicators, that they would teach your word this morning, and that those in the congregation would also have an ear to hear what God would say to them with the idea of saying, I want to apply it. Pray for our missionaries, Lord. I thank you for Hallelujah and Jacob in India that literally risked their lives along with the various ministers, Lord, to preach the gospel there. Be with them today and bless their lives and in Burma and Mexico and others that we support. Lord, be with all of your faithful ministers this Lord's Day. And so, Lord, we pray now that you speak to us. Communicate to us. Let us see Jesus on the pages of Scripture. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 13. And Acts 13, we're actually going to pick it up in verses 14 all the way to verse 43. This is quite a chunk of Scripture this morning. And we've entitled the message, Preaching the Word. Preaching the Word. Now, if you're joining us this morning, you have a cell phone with you. Would you please just check it right now just to make sure that it's either off or it's on the vibrating mode? I would really be appreciative of that if you would do that, because there's nothing more important than what we're going to do this morning as we look at the Word. I don't know about you. I am happy that the holidays are over. I am just like, I'm like past it, okay? And so I'm excited. A lot of stuff going on this week. Returning back to Wednesday evening Bible study, question and answer, and going through the book of Numbers, and men's, women's studies, new believers, all kind of stuff going on. So let's get plugged in this week as we begin. Now, we're not going to read this whole portion because we'll actually read it as we go through it, but I want to call attention to verses 38 through 41 here in the book of Acts. And it says in verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." Billy Graham once made this statement. He said, "Many people argue, I do believe in Christ, I believe in the church, I believe in the Bible. Isn't that enough? No. You must receive Christ. I may go to the airport, have a reservation, I have a ticket in my pocket, the plane is on the ramp, it is a big, powerful plane, I am certain that it will take me to my destination. They call the flight three times, I neglect to get on board, they close the door, the plane taxis down the runway and takes off. I am not on the plane. Why? I believe in the plane, but I neglected to get on board. That's just it. You believe in God, Christ, the Bible, and the church, but you have neglected actually to receive him in your heart. Your belief has been an impersonal, speculative thing, and you have not entrusted yourself to him." I want to call attention to verse 39 again. Notice what he says. "And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things." Present tense. It's believing in Christ right now. It's getting up tomorrow morning and believing in Christ on Monday. It's literally relying upon Christ, trusting Him, placing all in His hands. Now, we come to the very first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. So this is a first. We know that Paul has preached up to this point, but Luke has not recorded it. But this very first time here in Acts chapter 13. Now, not only is it the first time that Paul preaches in Acts, but it's also the longest of his sermons is the very first one. It gives to us the Christian faith and the hope of the world. I call attention to a key word in this chapter that I believe truly gives us the theme of even his message that he's about to preach. It is the word "word." The term "word" is used 7 times in this chapter. Look with me to verse 5. "And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Look at verse 7. "This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." Look at verse 15. "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Look at Acts verse 26, chapter 13. "To us, the word of this salvation is sent out." And then look at verses 48 and 49. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region." Now, what do I mean when I say the Word, or the Word of the Lord, or the Word? We're just simply referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. They didn't have a New Testament. It was literally being written as they walked through it. So when I talk about the Word, I'm talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Specifically in this sermon, we're talking about Samuel, we're talking about Isaiah, we're talking about Habakkuk, and we're talking about the Psalms. This is what Paul drew from in order to present what we commonly call the gospel. It is from this that he speaks about the death, burial, and resurrection, and the salvation which comes through Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at this sermon this morning. Now, it's pretty easy because Paul himself divides it into 3 parts. Now, we're not going to mention the first one, the introduction, as a part, but the sermon itself has 3 parts to it, and I want you to notice how he introduces each part. The first part is in verse 16. Notice what he says. "And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" Now, he does this 3 different times. This first one is to get their attention that he might present to them the God of history. He presents them the fact that God chose Israel. God blessed Israel. Israel became a people all due to the Lord. It wasn't them, it was the Lord. The second time is in verse 26. Notice, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out." From then, Paul begins to present the gospel based upon the Old Testament. He begins to let them know, look no further, the one that was promised has come. God has fulfilled his promise. It is through Jesus Christ that God ultimately fulfilled the promise to David. It is through Jesus Christ that was nailed to a cross, was buried, and was raised on the 3rd day. It is to Christ, the Son of God, comes salvation. And then notice with me, thirdly, in verse 38, notice the 3rd transition. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." It's literally a matter of life and death. It's Jesus alone. It's not a priest. It's not a 12-step program. It's Jesus Christ himself. He is the one that can forgive you of your sins. It is him exclusively that is the one that can forgive sins. So let's look at this sermon. Verses 14 and 15 is an invitation to preach. So Paul has his invitation. He's a visiting rabbi. They say, "Do you have anything to say? Would you like to share?" And then in verses 16 to 25, we have history, or his story, as another way of saying history. That's what history is, his story. Then in verses 26 through 37 is the gospel of Jesus Christ pulled from the Old Testament. And then in verses 38 through 43 is a matter of life and death, which is an application of the truths that they just received. So let's look at this invitation starting in verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, what we're looking at is the first missionary tour of the Apostle Paul. Actually, chapters 13 and 14 encompass the very first missionary outreach of the church. Now, Paul goes on three of these missionary journeys, and it culminates with a free trip to Rome by way of handcuffs. So that's the ultimate last trip that he takes, that he then goes on to Rome. It's pretty interesting. Rome pays for the trip, so he goes to Rome to preach the gospel. But this whole section that we're looking at is actually Acts 13 to 28, is the final section of the outline of the book of Acts, which is witness to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have the outline of the book of Acts as the Holy Spirit fell. It was there in Jerusalem and Samaria and so forth. And then we have the last section of Acts 1:8 says, and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's the section we're looking at. We go back to verse 13. It says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga. Now, I want us to note this. We mentioned this last week. It's important to note. In verse 13, it says, now Paul. It started out by saying Barnabas, Paul, and John Mark. But notice the transition now Paul. Because Paul now is leading this missionary tour. Something's happened along the way to where Paul now has been singled out to lead this mission trip. And so it mentions his name first. It originally was Barnabas. Now it's Paul. And it mentions his companions put out to sea from Paphos. Now this was Crete on the northeast portion of the island. This was Barnabas' native island. So when they started their missionary trip, they went to Barnabas's hometown. They went to where Barnabas was brought up, an island called Crete. They went around the entire island. We looked at that. And then they sailed 150 miles across the sea and came to Perga in Pamphylia, which was Paul's native land. So maybe they, as they talked about it and they prayed, Barnabas goes, there's an open door in Crete where I'm from. Let's go there. And then after they did the whole island, Paul goes, now let's go to my place. Let's go to where I was brought up. Let's go to my turf. So now they cross 150 miles and they come over to Asia Minor in the district called Galatia. And now we suffer the setback. And it says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know. We talked about this last time and there's much debate about Wyla. Some said he was a mama's boy. And they said, you know, he says, I long for mama's abundaga soup and pozole and homemade tortillas and all that. I just can't hang with you guys. So he went back. Some say that he was offended by the fact that Paul's now in charge, not his cousin Barnabas. I don't like that. Maybe it was because Paul was reaching Gentiles, and maybe John Mark says, well, we're Jews. We should reach Jews. We don't know. We do know that Paul didn't like it. As a matter of fact, when they prepared to go on their second trip in chapter 15, verse 38, Paul says, we're not taking them. And we'll get to that. There was a sharp disagreement there of philosophy of ministry, and they separated. And then in Acts 16, 1 through 5, Paul then replaces him with Timothy. But all is not lost. Back in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul reconciles with John Mark and refers to him as being valuable. So there is a mending of the ways there. Verse 14 of our passage says, but going on from Perga, which is there on the coast, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. Now, this is 100 miles inland. So they come to the coast of Pamphylia, which is an area that is known for its mosquitoes, its swampy coastal area. And from there, they go 100 miles in. And it mentions this area called Pisidian Antioch, which was really a Roman stronghold. Now, it's 3,600 feet in elevation. There's a lot of questions. You know, why didn't they stay right there when they came to the coast, do a little preaching there, and then later on, after they've exhausted their preaching, move on in? But interesting, Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, gives us a little insight. Galatians 4:13 says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." Now, there's a lot of ideas on this, and some believe that when Paul got to Pamphylia, he came down with a severe case of malaria. And this is kind of the general thought that many commentators have. He was very, very sick. So he went up into the higher altitude to try to get relief from the headaches and the fever that he was suffering from. And so really it was out of an illness that Paul got to Galatia. That was, he wasn't going to naturally go there, but because of his sickness, God used the sickness for him to go to this new place so that he might preach the gospel. Now, those of us that have walked with God for any length of time know that God uses all sorts of different things. Sometimes God uses sickness. If there's been any form of sickness, you know, you're introduced to the medical field, and it's a different group of people that you would never come in contact with if you were whole. I remember some years ago when my wife had cancer, and we were dealing with all sorts of doctors and specialists, all the different people we came in contact with. I'll never forget the room that she was in. It basically became my office, and we were doing Bible studies, we were giving out tapes and giving out CDs, and it literally became a base of ministry. Now, it wasn't anything that I had prepared for. It wasn't anything that I set up and said, this is, I think I'll do this, you know, in 2003. But it happened to be a place that God had us in. And maybe you've noticed this, that because of situations, you get thrust into meeting with people that you would have never met. But God had orchestrated the events so that Paul would go to Galatia, that he might be a witness and might preach the gospel to this people. It mentions that it was on a Sabbath day that they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, this becomes the pattern. Jesus used this pattern, that on the Sabbath they would get together, they would read a passage from the prophets, they'd read a passage from the law of Moses, and then someone would get up and expound on both or one of the portions of Scripture, and there would be a time of prayer and then a time of singing. Well, this became the pattern. You already have a group of people that are all gathered together. And so verse 15, they read the law, the prophets, the synagogue official sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Hey, you don't say that to a preacher. You know, you got something to say. I mean, it's like telling a canine, sick 'em. You know, it's just like they're going for it. And so what happens? Paul preaches his longest sermon. He's told to go for it, and that's what he does. So Paul now begins to share, and Paul's audience is predominantly Jewish. There are some proselytes to Judaism that are Gentiles, but Paul recognizes his audience. It's the Sabbath, and from this, Paul's going to begin to preach. Now, it's interesting, Luke 4:21, Jesus does the same thing. He's given an invitation. He begins to share. And so when you look at this sermon and you look at it in light of Acts 7, which was Stephen's defense, you notice a lot of similarities, because there's some great history that is given. And there's this application of history as to what it meant and how it was to be applied. And then you also see within this message a lot of similarities between the message of Peter. Is because you can't improve on the gospel message. The gospel is the gospel. And there are people today that feel like the gospel, you know, it's not palatable. You got to add stuff to it. You got to have, you know, juggling bears and do all sorts of other stuff to get people's attention, you know. And so you can't really say that. You got to kind of fix it a little bit and doctor it up in order to make it acceptable. No, you don't. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I can't add anything to it. Neither can you. The power is there. It's God's message. It's God in power when we present it in truth and in its context. So this brings us now to the beginning of the sermon in verses 16 through 25. And this part of the sermon is history. Paul's going to get their attention. Then he's going to launch into a history lesson. And he's going to show them that it was God from the beginning to the end. It wasn't them. It was the Lord. Look at verse 16. "And so Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. He said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Another way of saying this, and quite literally could be translated, men of Israel, he said, and you God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me. Now, there are Gentiles present, but, oh, this history lesson is Jewish. Of course, the whole Bible is a Jewish Bible. But he emphasizes Israel all the way through. If you look at verse 23, notice the emphasis upon Israel and the promise to Israel. It says, from the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he is taking Israel all the way back in its roots. Look at verse 17. And the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Now notice, Paul's emphasizes God's grace upon Israel. God was the one. It wasn't Israel. And it's such a tragic thing that often the Jews, as we've been looking at this, and as you read through the Gospels, they're so prideful. Somehow when they go back through history, they just see themselves. They don't see that it was the hand of God that made them a people. They miss the fact that it was God that chose them. They didn't choose God. God chose them. It was God who miraculously delivered them out of Egypt. It was God who gave them the land. It was God who gave them the judges, the prophets, and it was God all the way through. So what he does is he takes them back in history and reveals the hand of the Lord in the very beginning of the nation of Israel. First of all, Israel was God's choice. Notice it says in verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. So it was God who chose Abraham out of paganism. Book of Joshua says that his whole family was into idolatry. So it was God that chose him. It was God that made Israel great. Notice he says made this people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. It was God that multiplied them. God said he would to Joseph, and he did. Notice it was God who delivered Israel from Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Deuteronomy 1:31 says it was God who carried them. He literally carried them. It's like a father would carry a son. That's what God did with Israel, just carried them. And then it was God in verse 18 that put up with Israel. I mean, they were no easy folks to hang around with. I mean, look at verse 18. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And we've been looking at this in Numbers. I mean, it's just, if it wasn't recorded, we wouldn't believe it. I mean, God does some miraculous thing. He gives them water. The next verse, they complain they don't have anything to eat. It's just one thing after another. It's total complaining. Verse 19, God gave Israel the land. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took place about 450 years. You say, well, how do we get 450 years? Well, 400 years was in Egypt. The next 40 years was wandering in the wilderness because of disobedience. And then the next 10 years was the book of Joshua, by which they had their conquest over the inhabitants of Canaan. So this is kind of loose. 38 years, 40 years, 10 years. You get a total of 450 years is what he's basically saying here. And then verses 20 through 22, God gave judges and kings. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, 1 Samuel, verse 21. And when they had asked for a king, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 4 years. Now, this was never God's choice. It was the people's choice. They said, we want a king just like the name, just like the world. We want to have a setup just like the world. And God says, you don't want that. And they said, yes, we do. So God goes, okay, you can have it. So God gave them, so Saul was just a loser. I mean, it's just, oh man, tallest, most handsome, biggest loser. This was the one. This is the man's man. He was not the one that God had. But I love what he says here in verse 22. And after he had removed him, that's, he raised up David to be king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now, amazing, nice commentary on David, but when we've looked at David, we know he was a terrible father. Lots of, a man of passions that could go either way. I mean, here's a man that could love a woman and also love the Lord. I mean, this is a man that had some real issues. But the thing that saved David's neck was that he did love the Lord. He had a love for the Lord, and he would repent, and he would come back to the Lord. But David was the hero of Israel. There'd never been a king whose kingdom was so wonderful as David's. I mean, everyone longed to be like David. And Solomon took it to a different level in the sense of riches. But, oh, David had a kingdom of peace. David was a victorious king that was looked up to. But notice in verse 23, Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Verse 23, from the offspring of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, what he's referring to is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. This is commonly called the Davidic covenant. It's when David says, you know what, God, it's not right for you to dwell in a tent. I want to build a house for you. And so David starts running through these plans of wanting to do something for God. And God came to David and says, you're not going to do something for me. I'm going to do something for you. Through your descendants, I'm going to bring the Messiah. You're going to have an eternal kingdom that's going to stem from you, from your seed. And David was just so blown from this thing that he begins to praise the Lord. He's speechless as to God's greatness that God was about to do. But now in verse 24 through 25, we have John the Baptist announcing him or the Lord. Now, this is interesting. Verse 24. And after John had proclaimed before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now, Israel knew that prior to the Messiah's coming, there would be an announcement that Elijah would come. The spirit of Elijah would proclaim the Messiah. And so he now announces that happened. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the last couple verses of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that before the great and terrible day of the Lord would send his messenger. Well, John did that. John announced to you the Messiah. John answered, just flat, I'm not him. I'm not even worthy to undo a sandal. And as he came to be baptized, John looked at him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Passover Lamb, the perfect Lamb that God has prepared. And so this brings us now to verses 26 through 20 through 37, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He now launches in based upon the promise of God about Jesus. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. Now, there has never been, neither shall there ever be, a people more privileged than Israel. Through Israel came the scriptures. Through Israel came the Savior. And through Israel came salvation. I mean, those three S's are all inclusive. Scriptures, Savior, and salvation. So he's alluding to this. Listen, you got it. God promised it. You got it. It's in the person that the forerunner announced. It's in the one that John spoke about. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read in every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Now, jot down Isaiah 53. This would be a great passage that no doubt he's alluding to. It's a very well-known passage in Israel. Israel interpreted it incorrectly and saw it as the nation, but it was their Messiah. So they heard it week after week, month after month, year after year, but they missed it. They missed who it was referring to. We may read the Bible, yet fail to understand it. And I think that's such a danger when we come to a church like this, a service like this, where we literally are doing what is called expositional teaching or preaching, where we actually read a portion of Scripture. We identify who spoke it, why it was spoken, who it's speaking to. We then interpret it, then we apply it. Now, the danger to coming to a service like this is we may walk out and say, I understand that passage. Now, just because we understand it doesn't mean we know it. To know it is to put it into application. And that's the danger, is that somehow we equate understanding a passage with knowing a passage, and they're two different things. Now, we noted this just a couple weeks ago when we were, or this was last week when we were going through Colossians, when the Bible used the word know, it's always with the idea of application, of putting into practice. And it never ceases to amaze me that people that have been maybe attending this church for years that move out of the area and they say, oh, pastor, we're going to a church just like Calvary Rialto. So you go on the website and you come to find out Sunday morning they're reading from the Reader's Digest. And they say, it's just like Rialto. I'm going, hello, earth to person, what church are you referring to? And it kind of makes you wonder, all the years they sat there and were smiling at you, taking notes, that it was maybe a Costco list, maybe a Sam's list, maybe a Walmart return. And you think they were paying attention, but they weren't. And they would look at you and say, I understand the passage. And maybe they do. But they certainly don't know the passage. Because somehow it never made that transaction to life. It never was walked out. It just never happened. And somehow they just don't get it. They just don't get it. They hear it. They like it. They say they like it. They say they understand it. They say they get it. But it never shows up. It never, ever shows up in application. There's never a change. I've been going 20 years, same old moldy Christian. Never a change. Gone through the motions. Go to church. But it never quite grabs them. Notice something else about this passage. Our sin may fulfill God's purpose, but we're still responsible. You see, Israel may have delivered Jesus up, and the Romans murdered him, but guess what? They're still responsible. Even though the Bible said it would happen, it doesn't change the fact that they did it, and they're still responsible for it. Somehow we think if we go against God, we disobey the Bible, we do something, and it apparently turns out okay, we're okay. It's not okay. We're still responsible for what we've done. And the point is, yes, they fulfilled Scripture, but they're still responsible. They still did. Just like Judas was responsible for betraying Christ. The Jewish leaders were responsible for having him arrested and beat, mocked, and crucified. And the Romans themselves that literally nailed them to a cross. Still guilty for it. Still take responsibility. Verses 28, 29, the death and burial of Jesus. Notice, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Something else I note here. We don't always have a reason for what we do. I don't know how many people spend countless amounts of money and time trying to get a counselor to decipher what they did. I want to decipher it this morning because you're a sinner. That's it. And you watch some of these shows like Forensic Files where you'll see an investigator that will spend 20 years solving a murder. You'll get to the very end of the show and they'll say, well, he was convicted. He has life imprisonment, which means he gets out next week. And so he's got this life imprisonment thing. And we still don't know why he did it. We don't know the motive. We don't know why he did it. And sometimes we just don't have a reason. We just do it. These stupid things. We have hidden motives in our heart. And we just do it anyway. And again, we blame, you know, it's in our genes. And I say wash them. Do what you got to do. I mean, it's just, you know, blaming everything. Everybody, that's why I turned out this way, because every time my dad gave me a bike, it only had one pedal. That's why I turned out the way I turned out. All these excuses. Verse 29, he says, and when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Notice what man did. Man murdered him, put him on a cross. Man took him down from the cross. And man put him in the tomb. That's man at his worst. I mean, that's just what he does. But notice now in verses 30 through 37, notice the resurrection of Jesus. This is God at his best. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. So the human part, murdering him, putting him on a cross, taking him down, the divine side was raising him from the dead. See, that's the divine side. You see them both working in conjunction. It was God's plan. It's what God said would happen. Verse 31, and for many days, he, Jesus, appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And again, we looked at this. We have taken great pains to look at this. 10 to 11 appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. 10 to 11 appearances. Most of them were on that day. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 says he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. That kind of does a hole in the theory that they were mass hallucinating. If there's 500 people hallucinating, seeing the same thing at the same time, that creates some problems. Some of these were in the morning. Some were at high noon. Some were in the evening. Some were with one. Some were with two. Some were with a crowd. They're all different sightings and appearances of Jesus. And they're all different. They're all without a doubt. He rose from the dead. Verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to our fathers. This is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, Paul is giving this. Paul's giving the seed of all this. Now, later on in his epistles, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to nail this thing down. He's going to talk about it in just a few. Death, burial, resurrection. But he's giving it here. This is it. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He calls it the good news, which literally means stop the press. It's like it's so important. Preempt everything you're doing. You got to hear this. This is it. There's nothing more important than this. That Jesus is the fulfillment of what God promised. He died, was buried, was resurrected. That's the message. Notice verse 33. And that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now, this is Psalm 2:7. Now, this is interesting because the thing that he is exalting about Jesus is not his birth, but his resurrection. That's the thing that ultimately was the key thing about Jesus was his resurrection. That's why in a few months when we celebrate Easter that we're going to just hammer and emphasize the resurrection. It is the capstone. It's it for the Christian. It's the resurrection. It was ultimately declaring who Jesus was, that he was God in the flesh, that he had ultimately paid for our sins. Notice he says that God has fulfilled this promise. The word fulfilled means has completely fulfilled. So there's nothing else to be added to this. It's done. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said those wonderful words, it is finished. There was nothing to be added. There's one act upon the cross. Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power, not by his birth, but by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This is Isaiah 55:3. They knew this verse. This is a well-known passage in them. And he's quoting from it. He's going, oh, this is it. This is that promise that God has fulfilled. Look at verse 35, another one. He says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou will not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. This is Psalms 16:10. Now, this didn't apply to David because David was dead. This applies to Jesus. It couldn't apply to David, as he's about to say, because David's dead. So this has to apply to someone else. So verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. I love this statement here in verse 36. after he, David, had served the purpose of God in his own generation. I cannot think of a more comforting phrase for 2011 than that. You know, in 2010, we had some dear, awesome saints that went to heaven. And one of the most awesome things about presiding over a service of a Christian that love God, that walk with God, is that you have the assurance of this passage that they completed their task. They did exactly what God wanted them to do, and God then took them to heaven. Now, that's a guarantee for 2011. We walk with God. Nothing can take us. Cancer can't take us. An accident can't take us. We're walking with God. We're walking out His will in our daily lives. We will complete our task. And then when our task is complete, God takes us to heaven. Now, really think about it. Rialto or heaven. Which one should I choose? Okay, I chose. It's heaven. You know, it's a hard decision. And you want to be here as long as God has you here, and you want to be here as long as God has something for you to do. But the Bible tells us in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior. That's the anticipation for the child of God. That we're here on earth, we're aliens, we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, but our real home is in heaven. So David did that. He fulfilled God's plan for his life. And verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So it wasn't fulfilled in David, it was fulfilled in God's Son. So we come now to the third part of the sermon in verses 38 through 43, and we're calling this a matter of life and death. So now it's time for application. He's going to nail this thing down about the forgiveness of God. And so in verse 38, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, notice that word, therefore. Now, what's the rule? When you see the therefore, you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Israel. We already nailed that down. He said it's been fulfilled. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Thus, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and at the same time, the Son of Man as a descendant of David. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God all at the same time. It is through Him, through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Salvation is the forgiveness of sins. That's what it is. If someone says they're saved from what? The penalty of sin. They've been forgiven of every sin they have ever committed. The word forgiveness means to send forth, to send away, to remit, or to yield up. What he's referring to is to what we do and what we've done. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this is a no-brainer. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is the one that exclusively does that. In Luke chapter 5, verses 21, 22, you can turn there if you want to. This is a great verse. I mean, Jesus purposely forgave a sinner to show that he was God and had the authority to forgive sins. He could have just said, you know, you're healed. He didn't do that. He purposefully said, your sins are forgiven. He wanted them to understand who he was. God wants us this morning to understand who he is. Luke 5:20 says, and seeing their faith, this paralytic being carried by his friends, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and Pharisees began reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You're right. It's exactly who Jesus is. So priests can't do it. Memorizing a creed won't do it. A set of rules won't do it. A set of rites won't do it. Resolutions won't do it. 12 steps won't do it. Achieving some personal goal, running a marathon won't do it. It's faith in God. It's through a relationship with Jesus Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness outside of Jesus. There isn't a church or a person on this planet that can absolve you of your sins. It's only Jesus. He is the exclusive. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Look at verse 39. Notice the conditions here. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. Notice the condition of salvation is to believe. That's present tense. Through him, everyone who believes. Now, the word believe means to rely upon, to rest upon. It's not the idea to say, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the church, I believe in apple pie, I believe in this, I believe in that. Everybody thinks you're a Christian because they believe. Now, believe means to rely upon. So you believe in Jesus today. Tomorrow morning you get up, you're believing in Jesus. Lord, this is your day. My life is your life. I'm trusting you. What is it you'd have me to do? That's believing in Jesus. It's entrusting your life to Jesus. Notice it's everyone who believes. So it's available to everyone because all are sinners in need of God's forgiveness. Now, I want to take a moment. I want to talk about salvation because salvation is in three tenses. It's in the past, present, and future. I know I'm getting a little theological for just a moment, but I hope that you'll listen. I hope you'll jot this down because this is important. First of all, when we talk about the forgiveness of sins, first of all, we're talking about the past tense, which we're referring to the penalty of sin. When a person confesses Jesus, believes in Jesus, they are forgiven of their sins. That means the penalty of sin, every sin they ever have committed, is now taken away. It's off the table, you might say. We call this justification. Just as if I haven't sinned. It is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. So we say justification just as if I haven't sinned. Now, does that mean I haven't? Oh, yes, I have. But God no longer holds it against me. When he sees me through Jesus. He sees me through the finished work of Christ that he paid for my sins. So now I have God's righteousness on my account. Now, this is a positional standings with Jesus. God will never love me more than the moment I turn my life on. He will never cease in loving me. He will love me. This is my position. I'm in Christ. I'm in the beloved. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So that's why we talk about fire insurance. Some people use that as a term, you know. And they say, well, I don't have to worry about the great white throne. Because they've been justified. They have a positional standing with God. God has dealt with the penalty of sin. They're not going to deal with the penalty of sin anymore. That's been dealt with. Jesus dealt with that in our place. But now we come to the present tense, which deals with the power of sin. Now, we often call this sanctification, by which I am yielding myself to God and God is changing me from the inside out. It is a process that every one of us in this room that are Christians are in this process as I speak. Right now, we're renewing our minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're renewing our minds. We're getting God's thoughts. We're getting God's intentions, God's plan in our minds. For instance, Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 says it this way. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So as we walk with Jesus, we take on his likeness. We are being sanctified, which means to be set apart. Now, we know that time and age is no guarantee for maturity. It's like the bumper sticker. I may be getting older, but I refuse to grow up. That's that thinking. Some of us know people that have been Christians 20 years and they don't see any change. It's because sanctification is in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. I have to want to grow. I have to yield myself. When the Spirit of God convicts me, I need to repent of my sin and trust Jesus. I need to be in the Word. I need to be in prayer. I need to be in Bible study. I need to make myself available to God. And there's some that just never go beyond. They say, oh, I got fire insurance. That's all that matters. I may get in with sin's BVDs that I don't care. At least I'll be there. And let me tell you, it's going to matter. Because when we come before Him and we pull our crowns off and throw them, you're not going to have one to throw. And you can't steal someone else's either. You're not going to have your own. And it's going to matter because what we do down here matters for eternity. A good example of this in the Old Testament is Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It was because of disobedience that they wandered. We'll go through periods of wilderness experiences as a Christian, but if it becomes permanent, and that's wrong. They were disobedient to the Lord. God saw them through it and brought the next generation in. So some of us have not grown as a Christian. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. We need to turn it around in 2:11. We need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, yield ourselves to God, say, God, I want to grow. I don't want to be an oldie, smelly Christian. I don't want to do that. I want to change. I want to grow. I want to become like the Lord. And this brings us now to the third tense of the word salvation. We talk about past, which again is the penalty of sin. We talk about present, which is the power of sin, yielding ourselves to God. And now we come to the future, which is the presence of sin. We talk about glorification. We talk about these bodies being transformed and us taking on the very image of the Lord Himself. Philippians 3:20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. And that means no more NyQuil. You can clear out the closets, the medicine chests, get rid of all that. We're going to be like the Lord Himself, glorified bodies that are made for heaven. That's going to be the completion of our salvation, past, present, future. But notice in verse 39, Jesus accomplished what the law could not, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So what Jesus did through His death, burial, and resurrection, the law could not do. The purpose of the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to expose our sinfulness, our rottenness, was to reveal to us we didn't have power to change. We can't be the people we're supposed to be. That's the purpose of the law. The law is like a mirror. You look in the mirror, you don't like what you see. You buy $1 million mirror, you're going to hate what you see because now you spend $1 million and you still don't look the same. So it's still a mess. And that's what it is. The law just says, this is what you are. It's to drive us to Jesus. It's to show us our need for the Lord. Now, privilege brings responsibility. Notice this warning, verse 40. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Ignorance of the written word, Old Testament prophecies, leads to ignorance of the living word. Now that's what happened to them. They were ignorant of what the scriptures taught, and then they missed Christ when He came. We can do the same thing. We can miss God's visitation. We can miss God tugging at our heart. We can miss the opportunities that we have. Look at verse 41. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. This is Habakkuk 1:5. Now, real quickly, the background of this verse is that God is saying, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, I'm going to bring the heathens, and I'm going to use them in your life. And Israel's going, you can't do that. You can't use simple people to teach us something. You can't use simple people to do something. God doesn't work with simple people. You can't do that. And God says, watch. It's exactly what I'm going to do. And so that's what God did. What God is doing right now in the book of Acts, God is using the Jews to reach the Gentiles. Something that was unheard of. Now as we get into the book, it's going to reverse. And now the Gentiles are going to reach the Jews. So basically he's saying that thing that you think is so impossible, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do that which you couldn't even imagine. So if God is going to judge, those in the Old Testament, God's going to judge those of the New Testament who neglected salvation. What will God do in 2011? I mean, if he's given ample warning in the Old and then fulfills it in the New Testament, what's he going to do for us in 2011? Because the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, is the same God. He hasn't changed. So look at verses 42 through 43. Notice the response to the message. And next week we'll look further at this. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Boy, you love to see that. He said, we want more. Pastor, I know you went over a minute, but it didn't seem like that long. You know, it's like, say more. Verse 43. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews, the God-fearing proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, what do you mean by the grace of God? We're talking about the salvation of God, the drawing of God, the power of God. Titus 2:11 and 12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, I want to close with just four thoughts, and I hope you'll jot these down or consider these things as we conclude the sermon. Number one, the danger in a church where the Bible is taught is to reason that because we know what the passage says, we somehow think we know the passage. Unless we have acted upon it, we only know in theory. I think that's probably the majority of the cases we know in theory. Because we understand the passage, we think we know it, but it's just a theory because we just simply know what it's saying. Secondly, ignorance of the written word leads to ignorance of the living word. You can't separate the word from the living word. You can't. They're the same. Look at the Old Testament that revealed Jesus in the New. Thirdly, the privilege of hearing God's truth brings with it the responsibility of acting upon God's truth. And then lastly, do I truly know Jesus, or do I merely know about him? You know, that's a question that all of us must answer today. I mean, honestly, if you had to prove in a court of law that you were a child of God, what evidence, what could you bring out to prove that you're a child of God? I go to church. That's not going to get it. Lots of heathens go to church. I have a Christian sticker on my Christian car. That's not going to get it. I take my Christian dog to a Christian veterinarian. That's not going to get it. No, I hope that the greatest evidence you have is a changed life. Since I received Jesus, look what God has done. God has transformed my goals, my thinking, my relationships. My life is no longer mine. It belongs to the Lord. If we have to cite that we got a new Bible, it has our name on it, we got to cite that we've gone to church, we got to cite our pastor signed our Bible, we got to cite something like that. We're grabbing straws. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Because that's what really matters. At the end of the day, at the end of the book, that's what matters. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out, Lord. There's so many excuses for not being here today and finishing out the holidays, but somehow you put it upon the heart of these people to be here, Lord. And I pray you bless them for doing that. I pray that your word surely has found a place in all of our hearts this morning. That as we walk out of here, we can say without a doubt, God has definitely spoken to me. God has revealed himself to me. And I pray for some it will be, Lord, I need you. I need to turn my life over to you. I'm obviously going the wrong way. And I'll humble myself and admit that. Maybe on the other hand, I would say, Lord, I've known you, I've walked with you, but I'm not where I should be, and I need prayer today. I need to recommit myself to you. I can't think of a better time to do it in the first week of the year, first Sunday of the year, to begin my walk with you again. And so, Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song.